All right, Acts chapter 9, as we continue in our study in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 19 to 31. Our title is... What's the title?
Proof is in the pudding.
What does that mean? It's a modern variant of an old proverb saying the proof of the pudding is in the eating of that pudding. Right. And so it means that its true worth of something can only be judged once it's been put to its intended use. For example, pudding can look good, but does it taste good? Right? Presentation is one thing, but pudding is not just about presentation. Pudding up is about putting it in your mouth and tasting it. And so how does it taste? Maybe you've been in the market for a used car before, and it might look good, but you've got to take it for a test drive. How does that car actually drive? Proof is in the testing. Maybe you've seen some of your old friends from years ago on Facebook and you go, man, they've got such wonderful lives. But what do we do on Facebook? Often we just put our best foot forward. They look so good. But when you see them again in person, you go, oh, they don't look a bit like their picture. That's a picture 25 years old, right? And so just this weekend, we went to the Smith's house and we made some boerewors, which is South African farmer's sausage. And they said, they showed us how to make this stuff, and we had a whale of a time together. And then Dalian said, yeah, we're going to have hot dogs for lunch. And I was quite disappointed because I thought she just meant hot dogs with just regular hot dogs. And she said, no, we're going to eat this boerewors that we made. And we just saw that the proof was in the tasting, and it was exceptional. But that's what it's all about. How about us when we say, you hear someone or you yourself says, I'm a Christian? Well, the proof is in the pudding. It's not just we saying I'm a Christian. But are you a Christian? Jesus says, you shall know them by their fruit. There's such a thing as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The proof is in the pudding. Amen? And so today we're going to look at a transformation, the transformation of Saul of Tarsus. And he is the perfect example. He is the prototype of what transformation in Jesus Christ looks like. And we need to follow that example. No transformation means no salvation. Plain and simple. The Bible makes that clear. No transformation, there's no salvation. So let's look at the ministry of Saul of Tarsus as he begins. He was, last week we saw him on the road to Damascus, and how we saw that bright light that we sang about. Brock, thank you for that. And how he heard the voice of the Savior and his life was radically changed. He was blind for 3 days. He goes through the home of Ananias. And then we see the scales fall from his eyes, he's baptized, and immediately, what happens? Well, let's have a look as we begin this passage today. Acts chapter 9, verse 19 and following.
For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who call upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied.
Amen. This is the word of the Lord to us today. May he bless it in our hearing and may it transform our lives. So what's Saul doing? Seeking to lock up Christians, seeking to put them into prison, to hold them captive. But what actually happens? We see Saul himself is the one who's the captive. He's captive to sin. He's captive to hatred. And then he's set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man who was once full of hate is now full of love. And we see God's glorious grace upon his life, this radical transformation. And he's set from one mission onto a brand new mission. But could he be trusted? Was it real? The proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the pudding. Remember, for 3 days he was blind. He goes to Ananias and the flakes or the scales fall from his eyes. Immediately he's baptized. He hasn't eaten or had anything to drink for 3 days. But Ananias himself was afraid when he heard that when God said, Saul of Tarsus is going to come. And he was afraid. Lord, don't you know what this man's been doing? But God reassured Ananias, he's changed. He's going to be my servant, and I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. And so now we see Ananias reassured as he takes Saul in. And now Ananias is the first person that Saul sees, and they now family. Family of God. Once enemies, but now family of God. This is incredible. This is even more so like if you had a Gestapo lieutenant in the SS in World War II, and all of a sudden he's radically transformed and he marries a Jewish lady. And they're married and they have children and they've become a family. We think that's incomprehensible. How does it happen? How much more so this man, Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of God, an enemy of Jesus, enemy of the church, now is one who God uses to build his church, family. It's a beautiful term that we find in the scriptures for the people of God. Once enemies of God, now family of God. And immediately we see he gets to work. Immediately he gets involved in witnessing. Jesus said, when you receive my Holy Spirit, you will be my martus, witnesses, martyrs. And immediately he gets involved in this. So let's have a look from verse 19 again as we go through these verses.
For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ.
So notice what Luke says to us here. He says he was with the disciples in Damascus. He was once against them, now he's with them, now he's one with them. How important this is. He's part of that family, he's part of the church of God. And Ananias played a vital role because the people were afraid of Saul. And he said, no, God has confirmed to me that this man has been transformed. And he becomes part of them. He's one with them. And so Ananias plays an important role of putting the people at rest, putting the church at rest in Damascus. What an important responsibility. We're going to see Barnabas fulfilling the same responsibility later on in Jerusalem. Everyone's afraid. And Barnabas says, no, he has been transformed. He has been changed. Welcome him in. And so Ananias and Barnabas play a vital role. And we all have a responsibility in playing a vital role like this. Inviting people in to be part of the church. The proof, though, was in the pudding. The proof was in the preaching, in the message that Paul gave. What did he preach? He preached that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Something which he was now absolutely convinced of. This is the most important doctrine. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. Let's look at this Son of God for a moment, just in the Gospel of Matthew. When Satan tempted Jesus, what did he say? If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, then jump off this high place. If you are the Son of God. That was Satan's strategy. If you are the Son of God, the demons looked at them and he said, what do you want with us, Son of God? When he was in the boat with his disciples and he calmed the storm, the disciples said, truly he is the Son of God. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of the living God." Just before Jesus' execution, the high priest said, "I charge you, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" The crowds, the jeerers, as Jesus was on the cross, said, "Ha! If you are the Son of God, come down, save yourself." The chief priests, when Jesus was on the cross, said, "Ha! Let God save him now," because he called himself the Son of God. And then that centurion that actually hung him on the cross, when Jesus died, just before he cried out and sent up his spirit, the centurion said then, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This is the most important doctrine in the scriptures. Who is Jesus? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But what does that mean? See, today when we say someone's the son of someone, we say, well, they're an offspring. They've come from this person. We buy fruit juice today, and it says made from, come from apples, come from grapes, or maybe even made from concentrate. But what does it mean in these days, in the Jewish culture, to be a son of something? The word bar means son of. For example, Barnabas is named. He's Barnabas. He's the son of what? Encouragement. Meaning he embodied encouragement. It doesn't just mean you're just an offspring. It means you are the essence of encouragement. Someone who is a son of peace or a son of sorrow, that means you are the embodiment of that particular thing. Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. In those days, if someone was an armed man, he would be called a son of a gun. Just kidding. No. But the whole that idea of being the son of, you're the embodiment of. And so Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. Notice, he's not called the son of godliness, which meant he was a godly man. He was called the Son of God, meaning he is the exact representation of his being. And that's what the writer to Hebrews says. That's who Jesus is. Look at Hebrews chapter 1.
"In these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the ages, who, being the radiance of his glory and the exact expression of his substance, and upholding all things by the power of his word, through having made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become by so much superior to the angels, as much as he has inherited a name more excellent beyond others."
So Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's not just the offspring of God. He is the eternal, always existing Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Look at John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 and verse 14.
"In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth."
You may have heard of a doctrine called incarnational sonship, meaning when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, then he was God in the flesh and he became the Son of God at his birth, which is not true. Incarnational sonship is not the truth. It is eternal sonship. John MacArthur wrote a booklet on incarnational sonship because he originally believed that. And as he grew and matured, he realized he was wrong, and he retracted that and he changed that. There's no such thing as incarnational sonship. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, always existing Son of God. But Jesus called himself the Son of Man. We go, okay, so that tells us to say the Son of Man and the Son of God. So Jesus is truly man and truly God. That is true. But in some way, Son of Man could mean, yes, he is truly man. And then Son of God, truly God. But even the Son of Man means he is truly God. Because the phrase Son of Man comes from what Old Testament book? Lance. Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel says that he saw in a vision the Son of Man standing before the Ancient of Days. What was he doing? He was receiving his kingdom. It's a picture of what Daniel saw in the future. Jesus Christ dying, buried, raised again to life, ascending up before the Father, before the Lord God Almighty, and now receiving all authority in heaven and on earth once again, as he sat at the right hand of the Father. And Daniel said, that is the Son of man, a human standing before God, now receiving all the authority of God. It was Jesus now going back, ascending back into heaven. And so when Jesus said, I'm the Son of Man, the Jews knew he was saying, I am God. I am the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And they said he was a blasphemer. The term Son of God means claims to be God. Let's look at John chapter 19 and verse 7. John chapter 8 and verse 56 to 58.
For your father Abraham rejoiced in the thought of seeing my death. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Verily, truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am.
So here we see the eternally existing Son of God. Way before Abraham was born, I am. Who's I am? That's the name that God showed, gave to Moses to say, this is who I am. I am who I am. The eternally existing God. And then in John chapter 10 and verse 33, we see how the Jews responded to Jesus calling, Jesus being called the Son of God. What does it mean? He claims to be God himself. Look at John chapter 10.
We are not studying you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man,
claim to be God. If he called himself the Son of Man or called himself the Son of God, he's claiming to be God, says this passage. So Saul of Tarsus is now radically transformed, and he does what Stephen before him did. He preaches this message of blasphemy. At least blasphemy according to the Jews. It's this message of truth, of who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God. And like Stephen before him, he confounds the people with his wisdom and his knowledge of the scriptures, proving, the Bible says from the scriptures, that Jesus is the Son of God. And so obviously he took texts like perhaps Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, where the seed of the woman would now crush the serpent's head. Who is that? That is Jesus the Christ. Or Hosea, who said, out of Egypt I called my son. And for decades, or for generations and centuries, Israel said, well, that's us. We are the son called out of Egypt. But Matthew's gospel says actually when Jesus was born and Herod wanted to kill him, they went down to Egypt and eventually came back to Nazareth. And then Matthew says, so was fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, out of Egypt I called my son. The son wasn't Israel. The son was an Israelite, the only true Israelite, Jesus the Christ. And whoever is in that Israelite is the true Israel, whether you're Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, or female. And so now we see Hosea chapter 53. Again, the Jews said, oh, that's talking about us, the suffering servant. We're the suffering people. Oh, no, 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 said Jesus. Oh, no, no, said Stephen. Oh, no, no, says Saul. That Isaiah 53 is the suffering Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the people are astounded at his teaching, astounded at his transformation. Saul speaks about it. Paul speaks about his transformation in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at what it says.
I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to this service, even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a vile man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love.
So Saul of Tarsus is radically transformed. But he sits as a perfect example for you and for me and for any Christian of transformation. So the question for us today is, are you transformed? The proof is in the pudding. If you call yourself a Christian, have you been transformed? And are you being continually transformed? You see, you go from darkness to light, from death to life, from being a non-Christian to being Christian, to be barren of the Holy Spirit, to receiving the Holy Spirit of God, having justification, having salvation, but then there's sanctification. Then you continually be transformed. For Saul, there was a radical transformation. He was an expert in the law, and so as he transformed, he already knew the law, he knew God's word, but now he had to fit those pieces together. And that didn't just happen like that. Yes, there was a lot of it because he was an expert. And he knew, okay, that meant Jesus, but he had to take a while to put some of those pieces together because verse 22 says he increased all the more in strength, meaning there was a gradual progression as he was growing in strength and wisdom around God's word. He received from God a message. He received a divine revelation, but he had to put those pieces together. And for us, we need to be transformed, and we need to put those pieces together ourselves as well. That's why we do things like verse of the month and 5x5, as we put the pieces together as we learn and grow in God's word. Verse 22 says, proving that Jesus was the Christ. The word proving literally means putting things together. Taking those prophecies of the Old Testament and putting them together and saying, with Christ, this is about Christ. That's why it's so important for us to raise up our children in the way they should go, that when they were old, they will not depart from it. When they are saved, they will put the pieces together. You train them up in the gospel, but they only become saved when God one day puts the light on. And they go, ah, and like a puzzle box or like a Lego box, where you have all these pieces that you've been given, but now you've got the perfect picture, and you go, let's assemble these pieces together. There's a transformation that needs to happen as we grow in God's grace, as we put the pieces together, as our minds grow, and then our lives are transformed and grow as well. I remember how envious I actually was as a young Christian, because I became a Christian as a young adult, of all those other kids that I knew that grew up in church and were saved around the same time as me. But I had no Bible knowledge. And they had all this, that they were trained up in the way they should go. So train up your children in the way they should go. All right, let's look at verse 23 of Acts chapter 9 and following.
When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But the plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. Then his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, throwing him in a basket.
R.C. Sproul calls this piece of scripture the basket case. There's really nothing triumphant about sneaking away at night in a basket. And here this great Saul of Tarsus is now sneaking away because his life is in danger. He would not always escape, though. Sometimes he would be caught and he would be imprisoned. Sometimes he would be caught and he would be beaten. But God promised, he will suffer for my name. So as they plotted to kill Jesus, the religious leaders plotted to kill Stephen. Saul himself did. Now we see Saul of Tarsus radically transformed, but they plot to kill him as well. The persecutor has become the persecuted. But yeah, it says, for many days, verse 23. Many days. How long is many days? Well, it's actually more than many weeks or even many months. It's actually 3 years. Saul tells us, or Paul tells us, when he writes to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, about the time he spent in Damascus and in Arabia, just south of Damascus. Let's look at Galatians to find out about these many days that Luke talks about. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 and following.
You know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors. But even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. Then it pleased him to reveal his son to me so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. When this happened, I did not rush out to consult with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. Instead, I went away into Arabia, and later I returned to the city of Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to get to know Peter, and I stayed with him for 15 days. The only other apostle I met at that time is James, the Lord's brother. I declare before God that what I am writing to you is not a lie. After that visit, I went north into the provinces of Syria and Cilicia. And still, the churches in Christ that are in Judea didn't know me personally. All they knew was that people were saying, the one who used to persecute us is now preaching the very faith he tried to destroy. And they praised God because of it.
All right, so for 3 years, Saul preached in Arabia. Now, where's Arabia? It's actually, Damascus is the northern city in Arabia. So everything south of Damascus, that city, is the desert of Arabia. And so that's where he preached for 3 years. And then he came back into the city, and they put guards at that city so that he couldn't leave the city, or in case that he wasn't in the city yet, he couldn't come out into the city. And so he had to sneak out of the basket. But for 3 years, That's similar to Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry was 3 to 3.5 years. The longest time Paul ever preached or stayed in a church was in Ephesus, was for 3 years. And so here we see his early ministry was 3 years in Damascus. But we don't know much about that preaching and what actually happened. There's so much that we don't know about. Only those pieces that the Bible tells us about. But there was mighty ministry, wonderful things that God was doing. And so here in the basket, humiliating, he comes and he goes away. Where does he go to? Look at verse 26. Look how brave and bold he is. If you were escaping, you'd run to an oasis, a place of safety. Where does he run to? He runs back to ground zero. He runs back to where Jesus was executed, where he was involved in the persecution of Stephen, and where the Hellenistic synagogues are, where all those others were who put Stephen to death because of being a Christian. And now here comes Saul, transformed as a Christian, going back to this very same place. HQ of the early church, the headquarters. And so he's back here at ground zero, and he attempts to join the disciples at the church. Now, could you imagine what it must be like? Wanting to join the church, and nobody believes that you changed. How that must have been. And so, I remember hearing a testimony about in Russia, about missionaries in Russia, talking about the church in Russia during the time of the Iron Curtain. And how KGB agents would go and be spies inside the church, pretending to be Christians that were converted, and would go into the church for a while and eventually expose the church and to arrest people inside those churches. And so here we think that the churches are suspicious here about Saul. Even in the United States, since the year 2000, since the new millennium, over these last 20 years, almost 100 people have been shot inside of churches. Now, I use that term loosely because it's churches and synagogues, but a number of people have been shot. I think about 2015 when Dylan Roof, that white supremacist, went inside a church and prayed for an hour with 9 people in a church. And after an hour of prayer, stood up and killed all 9 of them, including the pastor. And so it's no wonder that with Saul of Tarsus living the life that he was, them seeing, I've got friends, family, we saw Stephen being stoned, and now he's here coming into our church. What's this man doing? Can we trust him? Is he a spy? The proof was in the pudding. He was just one of those who stormed the church, and now he wants to be part of the church. Can we trust him? Barnabas comes to the rescue. Again, like we said, like Ananias, Barnabas comes to the rescue. And he says, guys, no. The proof is in the pudding. Hear this man's testimony. See what God has done in his life. And his last 3 years, how he's been preaching that Jesus is the Son of God in south of Damascus and in Arabia. The proof is in the pudding. Don't just take him on his word. The proof is in his life that has been transformed. And Barnabas encourages the church to do that. Look at verse 27 to 29. And so we first met Barnabas in Acts chapter 5, when he just mentioned very briefly that he sells a field and he lays it at the apostles' feet. And then Ananias and Sapphira are struck down dead because they try and pretend that they did the same thing, but they keep money to themselves and they lie to the Holy Spirit in doing so. And then we don't hear about Barnabas again, but here we see him. Barney's back, and again he's doing something good. Every time you hear about Barnabas in the scriptures, something good about the son of encouragement. And he speaks up for Saul. And he says, the proof is in the pudding. The power is in his testimony. The power is in his witnessing what he's been doing for the last 3 years. And from Galatians chapter 1, that we just saw earlier on, we see that Saul didn't come and see all the apostles in Jerusalem. He only saw 2. Who were they? Peter. And then he sees James, who's the son, the brother, the stepbrother of Jesus, who actually becomes the chairman of the church there in Jerusalem, of the Jerusalem Council. And so for 15 days, he stays with Peter, and he boldly proclaims in Jerusalem, Where does he go? He goes to the Hellenistic synagogues. He goes to his old friends, because remember, Paul to himself was a Hellenist. The same places where Stephen went, and where Stephen was persecuted, Saul goes to the same old places. Guys, we need to do the same. We need to go back to our old friends, or our friends around us who don't know Christ, and bravely and boldly preach that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Before you think, well, look, I'm not like Saul. This is this guy. I mean, he was zealous against the church, and now his zealousness is just now redirected and pointed in a new direction. Don't make that mistake. Don't just think that this just is part of his nature and his character. This kind of boldness only comes from God. Boldness to go back to those churches, those synagogues, and to speak to those old friends in this way. That kind of boldness only comes from God. It only comes from as a gift from God. And now listen to this. It comes to those who ask for it. What does James say about asking God and why we don't have? Because we ask not. Do you ask for boldness to preach the gospel to others? And then do you ask for the right motive? Because God would like nothing more than to give you and I boldness to preach the gospel. That's a promise that he will give you. And so like Stephen, he puts his life on the line and he goes to these synagogues and he debates with them and they argue with him and they want to kill him because of it. Verse 30 to 31.
And when the brothers learned this, they brought him to Sisera and sent him off to Tyrus. So the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was bringing built up and walking in fear of the Lord.
Well, the boldness of Saul caused the folks in the Hellenistic synagogue to do exactly what Saul did to Stephen and others did to Stephen. Flared up. They wanted to persecute. They wanted to kill him. But remember with Jesus, why did the Jews want to kill Jesus? They called him a blasphemer, but what was at the root of it really? Jealousy and hatred. Same thing with Stephen. They couldn't argue with him. And so out of envy and jealousy and hatred, their nose been out of joint, they wanted to kill him. The same thing now with Saul. He has their old pal, who was once on the same side, now transformed by Jesus. Now they cannot argue with his newfound faith, and they want to kill him. So they put him on a bus, and they send him back to Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. They send him back home, right? How long was he back in Tarsus for? Commentators tell us probably at least 7 to 8 years. And we don't hear anything about that ministry. 7, 8 years. And like Philip being called to come to the Ethiopian eunuch out of Samaria, so much happening, and then why call Philip down into a desert? But God had that Ethiopian eunuch there to be saved. Same thing for Saul. We don't know what happens in those 7 to 8 years or even more. Some of us might say, what wasted time? God never wastes time. Never. Never, ever. Oftentimes, perhaps in our own lives, we might think, this is just a waste of time. You know, we think that we live our lives from big event to big event to big event, and all these times in between are just the meantime. Can't we just kind of wait it out? But God does so much of that transforming work in the meantime. Maybe as a mom, you found yourself changing diapers or wiping runny noses or just raising these kids and, oh, when this is all over, then I can start living again. Oh, no, God's working in the meantime. You might find yourself in a job and you feel like I'm in a dead-end job or in a frustration. And, you know, eventually once we're over this hump, don't miss what God is doing in the meantime in your life. Your health might be weak and you might feel like, when am I going to get over this? Or lying in bed and when can I get through this? God is doing so much in the meantime. Don't miss it. Be transformed. God is working in your life. Scripture says all things work for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. All things means all things in all the time. Specifically in the meantime. Trust God during those times. Well, the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was sent with letters from the high priest Caiaphas to go and destroy the church. But now his life is radically transformed. And now the true high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, puts letters in his mouth and he writes those letters to all the churches that he ministers to. But God was preparing him in the meantime to go out to all those churches to be the great apostle to the Gentiles. Don't miss the meantime. There is no such thing as wasted time in the economy of God. He transforms us for his glory, and every second counts. Be transformed. And just as we close, just notice in these closing verses how this church was healthy and how the church had peace now, and the Lord was comforting them by his Holy Spirit. You know, Matt prayed earlier on about the importance of good preaching and godly preaching and biblical preaching. And Jacques spoke about us feeding off one another's joy, and there's actually a large part in that. You see, it's not preaching is so important. Truthful preaching is important, but it doesn't transform the church if the church members themselves aren't full of the Holy Spirit. If the church members themselves aren't full of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and therefore use those gifts to edify one another. And that's where a church becomes healthy. Preaching, members, Holy Spirit, transformation. You know what important role you play in each other's lives and in my life? If you're not being transformed and changed, then you're not being effective to edify my life. You need to be transformed so you can edify my life, and we need to edify one another's lives. We all play a vital, important role. And Ananias and Barnabas, be welcoming one another in. We need to welcome one another in. We need to invite people to come in to be transformed. Because the proof is in the pudding. So the question again is, are you being transformed? I pray you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. That your word transforms. Your Holy Spirit transforms. Your Lord, you use your Spirit in each one of us to edify one another, to continue and to help in that transformation process. Help us to understand the vital role each one of us play, Lord, in the local church to edify the body. Thank you for the Barnabases and the Ananiases, and I pray that we can all be those kind of characters for your glory. And then the example of the Apostle Paul, the example of transformation, Lord, that we would be transformed into your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing our closing hymn before our short break. O church, O people of the risen King,